Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be gathered together and to worship with each of you this morning. And we're grateful for the visitors that we have. I'm glad to be able to gather and worship with those who we may not have known before this morning. We're grateful to get to know you some now and be able to worship God with you. If you want, you can be turning to Matthew chapter 18. That'll be where we spend most of our time this morning. My notes pulled up. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 is where we're going to start reading. I really appreciated the Lord's Supper song. It's one of my favorite songs to sing before the Lord's Supper. But verse 3, I thought especially would be applicable to what we're going to talk about this morning. It reads, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can't be. Hallelujah, what a Savior." We're going to be talking this morning some about the helpless state that we are in because of our sins, what God has done for us in that state, and what the only natural response to what He has done for us is. So Matthew chapter 18, let me turn there, now all of you turn there. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, and we'll just read this this whole parable before we start to dive into it. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So there are three different relationships in this parable. I want to look at each of them. First relationship is that of the first servant to the master. The servant who owes the 10,000 talents to the master. That's one relationship. The second is the relationship of the master to that servant. It's going back the other way. And then the third relationship is the relationship between the first servant and the second servant. The guy who owed 10,000 talents and the guy who owed 100 denarii. So first I want to look at the relationship between the first servant and the master. So we're told that he owed his master 10,000 talents. I don't pay for my food and talents. So I don't know exactly what a talent, that doesn't really mean anything to me. I know it is an amount of money, but apparently one talent would have been, roughly 20 years wages for a laborer. So 10,000 talents, that's a lot of money. However, Jesus, he's making a point. The point that he's making is not that we do the math and then find out, all right, exactly how much money would this have been. Because you see, the number that he uses here, 10,000, that was the largest number that the Greeks really used. You may be familiar with the word myriad, M-Y-R-I-A-D. That's used some in Scripture. Myriad is 10,000. So Jesus said they could have called myriads of angels, could have called 10,000 angels. But again, the point is not the number itself. Myriad to the Greeks, myriad to people back then, 10,000 to people back then. Like I said, that was the biggest number that they used, the biggest number they comprehend. So it would be like us today saying, you know, the servant owed his master a gazillion dollars. That's the point that Jesus is getting across here. It's not the number itself. It's he owed him a gazillion dollars. He owed him 10,000 talents. There is no way of calculating the debt that this servant owed his master. So you can't even calculate the debt. This servant is like no way around it. There is no way that he can ever repay the debt that he owes his master. No way whatsoever. If you owe somebody a gazillion dollars, there's no way that you're ever going to repay that debt. So he is incapable, 100% incapable of making right the debt that he owes. And I think we can, and it's safe to assume that prior to accruing this debt, this servant was probably in a right relationship with his master. But he accrues this debt, this incalculable debt, and he fractures the relationship that he has with his master. Because of this debt, he's no longer in right standing for his master. He no longer is in a right relationship with his master. And so what can be done to fix this situation? What can be done to repair the relationship here? Well, the thing that fractured the relationship has to be taken care of, right? The debt has to be repaid. If the relationship is going to be what it once was, what it should be, the debt has to be repaid. But we've already established that there's no way that he can repay this debt. He owes 10,000 talents. He owes a gazillion dollars. There's no way that he's going to that the servant can repay the debt, and therefore mend the relationship. And so there's nothing that he can do to be saved from his fate. So he does the only thing that he can do at this point, and he falls down on his knees and he begs his master. He begs his master. He implores him. It is a picture of utter helplessness, utter hopelessness, just completely casting himself upon the graces of his master. He falls down. He begs. He pleads for his life because that is all that he can do in this situation. There's nothing else that he can do. So the servant, he recognizes his position. He recognizes the position of the master. He recognizes what he has done to separate himself from his master. And he recognizes that there's nothing that he can do to fix the situation. So do you see the similarities here? Do you see the similarities between ourselves and the first servant? We owe an incalculable debt to God because of our sins, because he created us for good, and we choose wickedness, we choose evil. We reject his purpose for us, we reject the relationship that we're created to have with him, and in doing that, we accrue a debt that we can never repay. And so if we want that relationship restored, then that's something that's the first thing we have to recognize. The first thing we have to recognize is that we can't restore it. There's nothing that I can do to restore it. We have to recognize the hopeless situation that we have put ourselves in. No amount of good works that I do can satisfy my debt. There's no checklist that I can follow so that after I check all these boxes, I am justified. It is only by God's love and his mercy through the blood of Christ that this debt can be paid and the relationship restored. But that's jumping ahead a little bit. That's jumping ahead to the relationship between the master and the first servant. But recognizing this, recognizing my helplessness, recognizing the everything that I cannot do for myself, my response should be that of the first servant. My response should be to cry out to God, to beg him for mercy. And there are examples of this all throughout Scripture. Examples of people crying to God from a helpless state. The physical nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, they did it countless times as they would run through their cycle of following God and then forsaking him, being punished, and then crying out to him, and he would have mercy on them and deliver them. All throughout the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, at the end of Peter's quotation from Joel chapter 2, Joel writes, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there, when Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2, just 20 verses later, the people on the day of Pentecost, they cry out to him. They cry out, "What can we do to be saved?" As they are confronted with their sins, as they're confronted with the hopelessness of their situation, because they just murdered the Christ. They cry out, and we have Peter and the other apostles' response to that throughout the rest of that chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Peter says there, I'll flip over there and read it real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. An appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal to God for a clean conscience. Again, we see that idea of recognizing that there is nothing that I can do except appeal to my master. Appeal to the one to whom I owe this debt. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what happened on Pentecost. That's what Peter writes about in 1 Peter 3. There's nothing that I can do except cast my despair upon God and beg him for mercy. There's nothing actionable about that, about making an appeal out of helplessness, about begging for a clean conscience from your helplessness. So in this way, we should be like the first servant. We should recognize our inability to do anything about the debt that we have accrued. We must cry out to God, imploring him to have mercy on us. But the second relationship we want to spend a couple moments looking at is that of the master to the first servant. So going back the other direction from the relationship we just looked at. So the servant comes and he falls down and says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." And that's just funny, isn't it? That he's saying, you know, just be patient with me. I'm going to repay you a gazillion dollars. I guess it's noble to some extent, but it's utter foolishness. It would never happen. But then verse 27, the Lord of the slave felt compassion on him. And what does he do? Does he agree to the servant's request? You know, let me pay it. Be patient with me and let me pay it. Does he say, "Fine, yeah, we'll start right now. I'll get my accountants. We'll start keeping track as you're paying"? No, he doesn't do that. He felt compassion and he released him, verse 27, and forgave him the debt. He released him and forgave him the debt. So the master in this situation, he's in complete control. He is in complete control of whatever is going to happen. The servant is his. The servant is in his power to do whatever he wants. And he would have been completely within his rights to sell off the servant and his family as was mentioned back in verse 25. He would have been completely within his rights to do that. But what is the mindset of the master? Well, first I guess we should say, what is the response? The response of the master, as we read, is to release him and forgive him the debt. It's not, "All right, I'm going to forgive you half the debt, you take care of the rest." It's not, "I'm going to forgive you 99%, you take care of the 1%. He forgives him the entire debt. The 10,000 talents, just forget about it. It is forgiven, I release you, and you are back in good standing with me now. But why does he do that? What's the mindset behind him doing that? Well, he has pity on the servant, right? I'm reading from the New American Standard, verse 27, and it says he felt compassion. The master, he felt compassion toward the slave. The Lord of the slave felt compassion. That's the mindset. That's why he does this. This is the type of master that we're working with here in this parable. This is a compassionate, loving master. He desires to have a relationship with his servants. And even after the servant destroys that relationship, the master has a desire for it to be mended. And that desire for the relationship to be mended, that compassion, is so strong that he's willing to forgive this incalculable debt when the servant cries out to him for mercy. And we have to recognize that this debt doesn't just vanish. It's not as if the master forgives the debt, snaps his finger, and a gazillion dollars ends up back in his vault and everything's good. That's not what happens here. The master, he forgives the debt, so the servant doesn't have to pay it, but the master's still out that amount of money, right? You know, in today's terms, we would say that he eats the loss. That's what the master is doing here. He's eating the loss that his servant has cost him. So not only does he forgive him, but he takes the debt himself. And of course, making application now, we see that in Christ. We see that as God came down, became flesh, and took the punishment for our sins. He took the punishment that we should have borne, death, because of our sin, because of our separation from God. He came and he took that himself. He took it for us. He ate that loss for us. And again, note the language that Christ uses here, that he felt compassion, he released him, and he forgave it. Again, it's not that he says, you know, servant, you've done such a good job of you've been so diligent, you worked down some of that debt, so I'll just take care of the rest. The servant has done nothing. The servant has simply cried out to the master. He's recognized his helpless state and has recognized the only person who can do anything about it and cries out to him, wanting to have that his debt forgiven, his relationship restored, and master says, I'll take care of it. I will take care of it. And how much compassion does that master have? How much mercy, how much grace is that master showing this servant here in this parable? This is the God whom we serve. This is our Heavenly Father. This is our Master and our King. Finally, I'd like to look at the relationship between the first servant now and the second servant. The relationship between the first and the second servants. So we have a scenario that's kind of this somewhat similar. There are similarities between the relationship between the first servant and his master. So verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So initial situation is similar. The second slave owes the first slave a certain amount of money. Now, compared with the first slave to the master, though, this amount of money is nothing. It's 100 denarii. A denarius would have been a day's wage. So the second servant owes about 100 days' wages to the first servant. So not a small debt. 200 days' wages, that's, you know, two-thirds of a year. So not a small debt, but relatively speaking, to a gazillion dollars, 100 days' wages is nothing at all. And again, that's the point. The point is that relative to what this servant just had forgiven him, this debt is nothing at all. And so that is what is owed to the first servant. And so he goes out and he finds this guy who owes him this relatively small amount of money, and he seizes him and begins to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Pay what you owe. And I mean, on what grounds does he have to do this? Technically, one might say, well, he does owe him money. Well, yeah, that's done away with, considering what has just been done for him. That no longer matters because of what has just been done for him. And also recognize that this is a fellow servant. They're on equal footing. This is not a master to a servant. This is a servant to a servant. They are equal. They are fellow servants. Neither has authority over the other. Neither is better than the other. But he comes and he grabs him and he shakes him and he chokes him and says, pay me what you owe. And that's just, I mean, it's almost, you almost cringe, like awkward cringe when you read that. Because you're like, and that, again, that's the point. You're like, but don't you remember what just happened for you? It's interesting in verse 28, it's almost as, Like, it says, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. So it's like, the master forgives him, and he's so happy, and then he steps out of the master's house and immediately goes and finds this guy who owes him $100, 100 denarii, whatever, owes him 100 denarii, and demands payment right then, right now. and he has just completely forgotten what has just been done for him. So what should he have done? Right? What should the response of him, what should his response to this guy who owes him money have been? Well, based on what had been done for him, we get verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? It's obvious, right? If you're not the guy in this parable, if you're reading through it, it's obvious what the response should have been. The response should have been exactly what was done for that person just a few moments before. He should have had mercy. He should have forgiven this person what was owed him, just as his master had mercy on him. So we read in verse 33, in the same way that I had mercy on you, is the master speaking. And that's the key. That idea there is the key, and that's what I want to focus on kind of for the rest of our lesson this morning. That idea of just as the master had done for him. Because once he was forgiven of that incalculable debt, his master's attitude toward him should have become the basis by which, he made any decision after that. The master forgives him, the master shows him this great mercy and compassion, and so the appropriate response is to learn from that, to recognize that, and then go share that kind of thing with others. But he does the opposite of that, right? He was supposed to take the new life that the master had mercifully granted to him, and he was to go out and live that life trying to imitate the master. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go out and live like the master. Turn with me now, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and to me, this passage, I was going to say I feel like it goes well with Matthew 18, but of course I think that because I just asked you to turn to it. But to me, it sums up the Christian life. It really does. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So I said before reading that this really seems, to me, it sums up the Christian life. Because we see, especially verses 8 through 10 there, that it is strictly, 100%, no ifs, ands, or buts, by the grace of God that we are saved. By the grace of God that we are saved, not of yourselves, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is how we are saved. It is because of what God desires to do for us. But we don't stop there in Ephesians chapter 2. Because verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the picture there is that God saves us, but then the only appropriate response to that is to then go and be about the good things that God has created us for. We are his workmanship, Think about the idea of a potter forming a clay vessel. That vessel has a purpose. And we are to be about that purpose once our Creator has restored our relationship with Him. That is the only appropriate response to this incredible grace that is shown to us. We are to start living like the God who has saved us. And so if that is what we are to be about, if we are to be about living like our Master, if that is the only appropriate response to the salvation that we enjoy, what does that look like? What does it look like to live like our Master? We can start with the forgiveness that is shown to us. That if we have been shown this great forgiveness, if we have had this debt repaid, then that's the type of attitude we should take to those around us. We should be a forgiving and compassionate people. But going beyond that, if you really want to start answering the question of, okay, how do I live like my Master? What does that look like? You should go no further than reading the Gospels. Because we have the example there, right? We have our Master, God become flesh, and Jesus the Christ. And we have 3 years of his life recorded for us. Jonathan has been going through it with us on Sunday mornings in Bible class. And we have example after example after example after example of how our Master would live on this earth. And so if I want to get a picture of what it should look like, of what my life should look like once I've been saved, I should go study. I should go and study how my Master lived his life here on this earth. And so what did he do? What did he do? I'm not going to try and recap the last 4 months worth of classes that we've been going through. But generally speaking, he went about doing good to all men, right? He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. So I should be about these things. And then over and above the wonderful physical results that those things brought for those people, He demonstrated to those people and all who were seeing these wonderful things done what it means to love as God loves. And that he then took those opportunities to teach the kingdom of God, to preach the kingdom of God to all who would listen, even to those who weren't going to listen. So first, Christ demonstrates the love of God in a very physical, unmistakable way in the things that he does for those around him. But then he builds on that and says, okay, if that's what it physically looks like, this is what the kingdom is about. Let me tell you about something even more important than the loaves and the fishes that I gave you yesterday. And so if that's what Christ was doing, then that's what we should be doing, right? We should be looking for opportunities to help those around us, whether it's our brothers and sisters in Christ or whether it's those in the world around us. We should be looking for opportunities to help them. Because when we help them, if we're doing it with the right attitude and we're talking with them and engaging with them as we do these things, we are showing them the love of God, we are showing them the love of Christ, and we are then creating opportunities to say, okay, you know what? Yes, I'm doing this thing for you. And it's not because I'm great. It's not because I thought this would be a good idea, but it's because this is what God has done for me. God has done so much more than this for me. But this is what God has done for me, and so I'm doing this for you. And so let me now tell you about the God who has done this for me, the God who has changed me so that I'm doing these things. It's not about me. It's not about me doing the things. It's about glorifying God by demonstrating the love that he has shown to us towards those around us, by finding opportunities to help them and using those opportunities to teach them about our Master. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. So we are to follow Christ's example. We are to follow our Master's example and how he lived on this earth. He trusted in his Father's plan. He kept his Father's commands. He loved all men. He went about doing good for others and teaching them about the kingdom. But before we can engage in that in good faith, we first have to recognize that we've separated ourselves from our master, right? And so to tie all this up, we have to recognize our separation. We have to throw ourselves before him, begging him for mercy, recognizing that he is a loving and compassionate God who desires that relationship with his creation. And once we have accepted that grace and that mercy and that salvation through baptism, entering into that covenant with him, then we must go about living like him. That is the only appropriate response to what has been done for us, that we then go and live like the Master who loves us and saved us. So this morning I asked you, do you need help with that? Have you recognized, perhaps, your broken relationship with your God? Have you recognized the incalculable debt that you owe him because of your sins? Do you then recognize that helplessness, your hopelessness before him? If so, then you need to call out to God for mercy. You need to come and submit to his will, submit to his will for you, entering into a covenant with him, having that relationship restored through the waters of baptism, and experience the mercy and the grace of a compassionate master. And for those of us who have already done that, we need to examine our lives, and in every aspect of our lives, every facet of our lives, examine our lives to see, am I living like the master who saved me? Is my life glorifying the one who saved me? Or is there some part of my life where I'm going and I'm saying, pay what you owe? If that's the case, then we must rectify that. We must, again, humble ourselves before our master and ask him for forgiveness, and then go about and again, trying to live like him. So if you need help this morning, if we can help you enter into that covenant, if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, if there's anything that the group here can do for you, we ask that you let us know this morning. We have opportunity now as we come, as we stand and sing.